ancient Greek philosopher Socrates is reported to have said that the unexamined life is not worth living. I'd like to modify this and say the unexamined doctrine is not worth holding. In this study, we'll examine a teaching that is very popular today and yet is, I believe, unbiblical and should be discarded. When we examine it, I believe that we will find that it is not worth holding. So this is the 52nd in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the first in a sub-series entitled, Does God Love Everyone? Or what about John 3:16? Does God love everyone? Subtitle, what about John 3:16? One of the most accepted beliefs among evangelicals today is that God loves all human beings. God loves everyone. Among those who do not believe in reprobation, that God has chosen some for eternal separation from Him, among those folks, this supposed universal love encompasses those who choose to accept Christ and those who choose to reject Him. Among those who believe in reprobation, God's love actually encompasses those whom God never intends to save. God supposedly loves everyone, reprobate as well as elect, everyone who has ever lived and who ever will live. Universal love is so important that for many people it is at the heart of Christianity. Campus Crusade for Christ's first spiritual law. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life has to be true, doesn't it? And I can say that, and I'm not saying it sarcastically, because that is really the first thing that I remember that I was presented with when I was given the gospel in the fall of 1961. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We will see that this is false. God saved me through that and similar words. And there is a principle there that sometimes God works through error to accomplish his purposes. Well, to question universal love is sacrilegious for some and an attack on the bedrock of our knowledge of God. God is a God of love, right? So in questioning universal love, we are daring to question the very nature of God, supposedly. Here's John MacArthur on this point, and I disagree with what he says. MacArthur says, the fact that some sinners are not elected to salvation is no proof that God's attitude toward them is utterly devoid of sincere love. We know from Scripture that God is compassionate, kind, generous, and good, even to the most stubborn sinners. Who can deny that those mercies flow out of God's boundless love? It is evident that they are showered even on unrepentant sinners. We must understand that it is God's very nature to love. The reason our Lord commanded us to love our enemies is that in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:45, and it goes on, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Recall, this is Richard Mao's sole support text for his whole book on common grace. But MacArthur goes on, Jesus clearly characterized his Father as one who loves even those who purposefully set themselves at enmity against him. And again, I believe this is false. Well, to question God's universal love is like Noah's telling his generation that enough rain would be coming to cover the earth. Didn't his mockers say to him, rain? What's rain, Noah? An ark? What do you need an ark for, Noah? To question God's universal love is like Columbus contending with the proponents of a flat earth. Chris, you'll fall off the other side. To question God's universal love is like Peter's telling the Jews that Jesus was Messiah and they had killed him. How dare you say that, Peter? Here is Arthur W. Pink, who lived from 1886 to 1952, on the pervasiveness of the belief in God's universal love. And this was probably written about, or even more than, 100 years ago. On the pervasiveness of the belief in God's universal love. God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, says Pink, and in saying this, we are fully aware that many will strongly resent that statement, and that furthermore, when what we now have to say will probably be met with more criticism than anything else advanced in this book. Nevertheless, we must be true to our convictions of what we believe to be the teaching of Holy Scripture, and we can only ask our readers to examine diligently, in the light of God's Word, what we here submit to their attention. One of the most popular beliefs of the day, that was Pink's time, and this was about 100 years ago. It was popular then. It's pervasive today. Is that God loves everybody, and the very fact that it is so popular with all classes, it's all over Christianity, he's saying, and it's the same today, ought to be enough to arouse the suspicions of those who are subject to the word of truth. That's a great statement, great principle. If everyone holds to a doctrine, large numbers of people, majority, you have good grounds for wondering if it's really valid, right? Because the masses are often wrong. Pink goes on, God's love toward all his creatures is the fundamental and favorite tenet of universalists, Unitarians, theosophists, we don't hear of them much today, theosophists, Christian Scientists, Russellites or Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. No matter how a man may live in open defiance of heaven with no concern whatever for his soul's eternal interests, still less for God's glory, dying perhaps with an oath on his lips, notwithstanding, God loves him, we are told. So widely has this dogma been proclaimed, and so comforting is it to the heart which is at enmity with God, we have little hope of convincing many of their error. That God loves everybody, Pink says, is, we may say, quite a modern belief. The writings of the Church Fathers, the Reformers, or the Puritans will, we believe, be searched in vain for any such concept. Isn't that interesting? Common grace, very recent. God loves everyone, recent. Perhaps the late D.L. Moody, captivated by Drummond's book, The Greatest Thing in the World, and the greatest thing in the world in that book is love. Perhaps D.L. Moody did more than anyone else in the last century to popularize this concept. If you are listening to this study or reading a printed copy of it and believe in God's universal love, you may find it difficult to hear my words from this point on. You have maybe tuned me out already. Your acceptance, along with most evangelicals, of this unbiblical teaching almost certainly means that you have up to this point not looked at the words of Scripture about this issue and may not want to be open to the possibility that your views would be changed if you examined Scripture. If, however, you are really interested in the truth, please continue to read or listen. I hope that you are a person who, above all, wants to find out what Scripture says. Am I being arrogant or sarcastic? No, I've concluded that God's universal love is a theological point that is so deeply woven into the fabric of contemporary Christianity that it is almost beyond questioning. God's universal love has been accepted so completely that it is a cornerstone of the theology for most people. And cornerstones don't get moved easily. So the question is, does the Bible teach, number one, a universal love of God for all human beings who ever live? Or, on the other hand, a particular love, a love for the elect only? Very few people have actually looked at the Bible to determine the answer. I am convinced that most Christians simply assume that universal love is true. To carry out a significant study on universal love to see if it is true would seem to be questioning the obvious. Sure, isn't it true that God loves everyone? Yet a systematic approach to theology demands that we examine this tenet. I will show that the answer to the question, does God love everyone, is no. The Bible teaches a particular love for the elect. Now, we've said in previous studies that God's universal love is related to several other errors, and I've provided that chart for you in the notes with God's love, supposed love for everyone at the center, and then radiating around that, which states key and underlying assumption, explicit or implicit, depending on the theologian. It's this: God loves everyone and wants to save everyone. He has a love for the world that brings blessings to all. And connected with that, and I believe derived from it, are the ideas and the error of common grace and the well-meant gospel offer. Two wills in God, that is, God has a desire for everyone to be saved, but also a will only for the elect to be saved. And then the view for Amaraldians, particularly the cross, provided hypothetical universal atonement, salvation for everyone in case they believe. Of course, because God loves everyone, this would be needed. We'll refer to this from time to time. Belief in this error leads to or goes hand in hand with many crucial errors in theology and practice. Here are some of those errors. Well, the list is practically endless. I include the errors that are in the chart above. So here are 21 errors, and we'll touch on these later in the study. The first 13 are primarily theological in nature. 13. Universal love rejects the absolute holiness of God because it blurs the line between God's righteousness and human sinfulness through belief in common grace. It goes hand in hand with common grace. Secondly, universal love rejects the doctrine of total depravity and in so doing betrays its Pelagian roots. Now, there are many Calvinists who are not Pelagianists, of course. Believe that human beings are totally sinful. They believe, according to them, in total depravity, and yet if they believe in God's love, we'll see that those two are incompatible. They do not explicitly, the Calvinists who hold to universal love, do not explicitly reject total depravity, but logically in their system they would have to. Third, universal love promotes the unbiblical idea of human free will and makes God a reactionary to human will. Remember the frequent gospel call from the pulpit, God loves you and is waiting and waiting and waiting for you to come. Let's sing one more verse of Just As I Am. I remember that many years ago, the first days that Joy and I were in Dallas, Texas, as I was starting seminary, we happened to attend a very large Southern Baptist church in Dallas. And I recall to this day that there were many, many verses of Just As I Am that were sung as the preacher stood in the front and said, "Is there anyone else who will come? Anyone else who will come?" And it amounted, in my view, I didn't know at the time, didn't think about it, but reflecting, it was a kind of begging, leaving it up to the human being to come, to make the decision if they are persuaded enough, particularly by one more verse. Universal love promotes the unbiblical idea of human free will. Fourth, universal love promotes a view of God in which he is a powerless being who hopes that everyone will like him and come to him. Fifth, universal love implicitly rejects the doctrines of unconditional election and unconditional reprobation. Please don't forget Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. One was loved, the other was not loved. Sixth, universal love promotes universal salvation because it blurs the line between the elect and the reprobate, as found, for instance, in the potter figure of Romans 9. It softens that line, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, but God loves all alike. Seventh, universal love supports the Amaraldian error of hypothetical universalism that was behind Amiro's error. God loves everyone, wants everyone to be saved. Eighth, universal love must ultimately reject the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk a lot about that. Number nine, universal love leads to rejecting the cross of Christ altogether, since it's easy to move from God's loving everyone to God's saving everyone. Number 10, universal love makes God a benevolent daddy who trips over himself trying to make everyone happy. After all, doesn't God want to give everyone good things? Number 11, God's love supports the error of common grace. Look at the connection in your chart. 12th, universal love requires the well-meant gospel offer. God wants everyone to come when we present the gospel because he loves them, everyone. Number 13, universal love sets up a duality in God in which he wants what he cannot have. That is also in your graphic. So those are primarily theological, have practical ramifications in life also. But here's eight consequences of belief in universal love that particularly have to do with how we live the Christian life. So number 14 in the list, universal love promotes a begging ministry in which sinners come to Christ through persuasion, and so promotes an end justifies the means evangelism. God loves everyone and he really wants them to come. Let's persuade them if we can. Number 15, universal love deceives the lost by telling them that God is happy with them. That's a big one. 16, universal love promotes a Christian lifestyle that reduces separation from the world because God is somehow happy with the unsaved and happy with what they do. 17, universal love dulls our zeal for the lost, who, if God loves them, aren't so bad after all. God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their life. Dulls our zeal for the lost and our understanding of total depravity. Number 18, universal love lessens our appreciation for grace because it reduces the awfulness of sin in God's sight and the spiritual distance that God has traversed in saving us. 19, universal love reduces our opinion of Scripture since it softens the Bible's presentation of the absolute distinction between sin and holiness and between the righteous and the unrighteous, and I can add the elect and the reprobate, and because it says that God doesn't really mean what he says about these things. Universal love damages our worship, number 20, because it reduces our appreciation of grace. And finally, number 21, universal love reduces our ability to deal with the trials that God brings into the life of a Christian, since it teaches the unbiblical idea that God has compassion for the trials of the unsaved and the reprobate. God loves everyone. Everyone has difficulties. God loves the reprobate through those trials, just as he does the elect. It's false. Well, I've stopped this list at 21 points. And again, the last 8 have to do with outcomes in our life. Our theology determines our actions. In this case, what we believe about God's universal love affects our day-to-day lives in many ways. Please do not make the mistake of saying that theology is something for some teachers or scholars somewhere to work out. You, as a Christian, are responsible for what you believe and what you do before God. Now we turn to point number 4. If you have your notes, there are evident historical reasons for the error of universal love. All ideas have sources. The idea that God loves everyone came from somewhere. That somewhere is the rejection of the holiness of God and rejection of the depravity of human beings. The first place we see this in human history is in the garden, where Eve reasoned that God would somehow be happy with the first pair, even if they changed the consequences of God's command not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. So here's Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit of the from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it," she added that. She's itching already to get fruit from that tree. "He won't even let us touch it," she said, "or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve thought that God would still be all right with Satan's alternate plan. God's prohibition was not absolute. It is in this rejection of absolutes that we find the beginning of the idea of God's universal love. Eve figured that God would approve of her no matter which course of action she took. We also find here a rejection of God's word, and we see that this goes hand in hand with the assumption that God approves whatever we do. Both of these errors are prominent in biblical history. Israel repeatedly rejected God's commands and yet still thought God would be pleased. They worshiped idols. Isn't that okay with God? He loves everyone. Well, they didn't say that. That's the modern form. But that's what they were thinking. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about this in Romans 9. "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith," then verse 31, "but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Why not? "Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone," quote unquote. "And as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." God is not pleased with just anything that we do. God is not happy with everyone. God does not love everyone. In post-biblical history, This pride in human ability was given restatement by Pelagius, who claimed that human beings could please God by themselves because they were not significantly affected by the fall. This is just a step away from saying that God is pleased with what human beings do, and in turn a step away from saying that God loves everyone no matter what they do. Pelagianism supports universal love because it supports universal human goodness in God's sight. It was Moses Amiro, who lived from 1596 to 1664, who was responsible for the present form of this error in Christianity. He started his ideas of soteriology with the assumption that God is benevolent and gracious to all human beings, and based this on passages that seemed to him to speak of God's universal love. This led to his idea that in the cross, God provided for universal atonement. Hypothetical, because God knew that only some would accept Christ. Today, most of evangelical Christianity continues under the theological cloud brought about by Amiraldianism, basically a God loves everyone theology. Evangelicals should have been spurred to learn the truth about God's love from the negative example of 19th century liberalism, which constituted a massive departure from Scripture and which shaped itself under the banner, God is love. More than anything else, liberalism of the latter part of the 19th century, characterized by theological position, above all, God is love. The idea was that such a loving God must love all his creatures, and of course, the result is belief in universal salvation. The error of God's universal love is based on unbiblical ideas of who God is and of what human beings are like. Supposedly, God is above all a living being, a loving being, and all human beings are lovable. Now, we've studied a number of key doctrines in previous studies in soteriology and other topics, and many of them are determinative in evaluating universal love by God. Let's look at a few of these. First of all is total depravity. This doctrine asserts that every part of human beings is damaged because of the fall. Because of this sinfulness, no one can do anything that pleases God and meets his standards for righteousness. In addition, God is infinitely displeased with everyone because of this sinfulness. Universal love is incompatible with this doctrine. God cannot be infinitely displeased with someone and love them at the same time unless he plans to save them as he does with the elect. Second key doctrine that we have to keep in mind as we evaluate universal love is unconditional election. God selected in eternity past those to whom he would give eternal life. That is, access into his presence. It is based solely on God's choice. It's unconditional. The reasons for which he has not revealed. Universal love, stemming as it does today in great part from Amiraldianism, constitutes an attempt to view everyone as under God's favor and in some way like the elect. Universal love softens unconditional election, moves it toward conditional election with human beings, electing themselves as God sees them ahead of time, believing. Third key doctrine, unconditional reprobation. God selected in eternity past those who would be eternally separated from him. He does not carry out reprobation on the basis of what human beings do. That's judicial reprobation. Many Calvinists hold this. God lets people go on in their sin, lets them go into a reprobate condition. But no, particularly Romans 9 teaches that reprobation is on the basis of God's sovereign decision. And that's called sovereign reprobation. Universal love constitutes a rejection of reprobation in that it blurs the line between reprobation and election, attempting to soften a supposed harshness on God's part. Fourth key doctrine, three doctrines: definite atonement, particular atonement and redemption, and substitutionary atonement. They go hand in hand. The intention of the Holy Trinity with regard to the cross was to provide through substitutionary sacrifice an actual purchase, removal of wrath, and reconciliation for the individuals chosen in eternity past to receive salvation. We demonstrated this in many ways in the study on definite atonement. Universal love offers a quasi-hope for the reprobate. This is what Amiro was doing in his formulation of a hypothetical atonement. God wanted everyone to be saved because he loved them. In this school of thinking, however, since ultimately the decision to accept the gospel is up to the individual, as also in Arminianism, God can somehow favor, that is, love everyone, and yet not have to actually save everyone. The fifth key error bearing on our evaluation of universal love is the error of common grace, which we just studied. The idea of common grace is based on a rejection of total depravity and the assumption that God has favor even toward those who will never be saved. Universal love fits with this. It provides a supposed basis for God's being pleased with the unsaved. Because it is a significant error that distorts our understanding of many biblical passages and doctrines, universal love has connections with many other points of theology beyond what I've mentioned: the holiness of God, God's immutability, God's promises, and many others. While we will examine texts that use the words love and God together, it's important to remember that the concept of God's love can be found in passages that don't use the word love. For instance, the love of God can be expressed in many different ways. For example, in passages that teach the faithfulness of God that include his loving individuals. Well, we'll stop at this point and continue with this study. Does God love everyone? And we'll have the topic, God's love never fails to bring the greatest benefit to its objects. And here will be a definition of God's love. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Cause us always to be careful with it. Sometimes people believe things in a very widespread way, and they seem to be almost immune to questioning. May we not question what people hold for questioning's sake, but in order to be careful with what your word says. We pray this in Jesus' name.